book he was talking about, Union with Christ. I read that actually in preparation for this weekend, and I found it very personally encouraging and challenging, and particularly in a time of difficulty. I was reading through that book and found the joy that I can have of being united to Christ being so encouraging, really on almost every page. So I would really highly recommend that you get that book and maybe take that home and read it. Let me just read to you the passage that we're going to look at, and then I'll pray. This is 1 Corinthians. I realize, by the way, that you say 1 Corinthians. I just wanted you to know I'm American. So 1 Corinthians. Also, it sounds really pretentious. Let's try it out. 1 Corinthians. That sounds like I'm just being, you know, silly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that death has been swallowed up in victory. And as we meditate on that, please would you speak to our hearts and to our minds by your Spirit, that we would find great joy in this truth, that we would find ways of applying this truth even today, even tomorrow, even on Monday. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was not this past spring, but the spring before, on Mother's Day, American Mother's Day. We do a different day. I called my mom, which is what you're supposed to do. So if you didn't know that, maybe put that in your notes, by the way. Call your mom on Mother's Day. Okay, just make sure that you know to do that. So I called my mom on Mother's Day, and I said, "Hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. How are you?" And she said, "I'm okay, but I've got some bad news. Grandma has gone into hospice, and we don't think she's going to last very long." And it was just the next day she called me and said, "Yep, it happened last night. And so if you can come back for the funeral, the family would really appreciate that." And so I did. I was on a plane just about 24 hours later back to Chicago, and we had the funeral. We tend to bury people where I come from. I know that lots of funerals here sort of end at the crematorium, but we tend to bury people. We've got lots of land, so we do that. And so we go to Lincoln Memorial Park Cemetery in Aurora, Illinois. I think here's a photo of it. There you go. There we are at Grandma's funeral, and you know, we do the whole thing, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We lower the casket down in, and it's one of those days, by the way, that you see in the films. There's a funeral, and it's raining. I mean, this was like rain upon rain upon rain. We were so wet, and I was very nervous. I was one of the guys that had to carry the casket, that I was just going to slip in the mud. And so it was one of those days, and just about the time we'd finished, actually, the rain lightened up, so the rain stopped for a little bit. And my mom said, "Hey, you know, all of our ancestors are buried in this cemetery. Let's go and find their graves." And so the whole family, we just kind of go on like a family expedition. So myself and my mom and my stepdad and my cousin and my siblings and their children, we're just kind of traipsing through this muddy cemetery looking and finding graves. And so we find my uncle, and we find my grandfather, and then we go on and find my mom's uncle and my mom's aunt and her grandparents, and then we go and we actually find another section in the other side of my family, my dad's side of the family. They're also buried there, so we start to find some of their graves, and we go through this huge cemetery, and we start to find all these family graves going back 3-4 generations. And I remember as I was driving away, the rain came back, and I was driving away, and this was the thought I had. Death wins. In the end, death wins. Every single one of my ancestors has passed away, and most of them are buried at Lincoln Memorial Park Cemetery in Aurora, Illinois. And despite how invincible you might feel, or maybe even how memorable you might think you are, death wins, and it's not long after death seems to have its victory, maybe a couple of generations, and you're actually forgotten. Well, this is a cheery subject on a Saturday morning. I bet you're glad you signed up for the church weekend. And maybe it is scary, and maybe it's sad to think about, but it is wise to think about. Solomon, who's perhaps the wisest man to ever live, he wrote this in Ecclesiastes: death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take it to heart. Death is the destiny of everyone, and so the living should take it to heart. And so while we live, we do need to take to heart. We need to face this reality. And so you might be 16, you might be 60, but either way, the direction of travel for every man and every woman is towards death. And so, as Solomon says, we need to take that to heart. And if you can't face that reality without any measure of faith in something that comes after death, that's a really scary and sad truth, isn't it? And so no matter your age, you need to settle this whole death thing. And so why is there death? Why is there decay? Why does it feel that even on my best days, there's still something not quite right with the world? Well, the Bible is full of answers to those questions. And not only is it full of answers to those questions, to why there's death, but it's full of answers to how we can find life. Both life eternal after we die and life for today. Today's passage, the second one we're looking at this morning, is one of those answers. But before I get there, I just want you to pause and contemplate and think for just a moment. When you face death, how do you face it? Do you face it with hope? Or do you face it without hope? That's the great difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian can face death not with fear, not without hope, but with great hope, with thanksgiving and even joy. Why is that? Well, it's because of our union with Christ. And it's because we're united to him, we know there is a resurrection from the dead. That's what we've been talking about already this morning. Christians believe that not only was Jesus Christ raised from the dead, but that we too will be raised with him from the dead because we're united to him. Remember, union with Christ. Christ is in me, I am in Christ. All that is mine is his. All that is his is mine. Now, the resurrection, it might sound like a strange thing to you. You might be thinking after the first talk, or even more so now as I'm bringing this up, you might be thinking, okay, are you serious? Do you really believe that a person rose from the dead? And that one day millions more will be raised from the dead as well? Do you really believe that? Is that something that you really believe? Well, the short answer to that is yes, I do. And I know the doctrine of your church would agree with me. In fact, it's one of the most central beliefs of the Christian faith. And what we've already seen today is if it's not true, then we lost the Christian faith altogether and it's useless and we're to be most pitied for believing it. But it is this trust in our union with Christ that leads to the resurrection from the dead, that Christians can find hope as we face the inevitableness of death. And so let's take a look at this great hope for life after death here in 1 Corinthians 15, because before we get to the good news, which we will get to, there is some bad news. There is some bad news. Now, first point here, we will be changed, but here's the bad news. Look again at verse 50. The bad news is, okay, look at yourself for a second. Maybe look around at some of the other people in the room. You can look at me too, that's fine. Here's the bad news. You can't go to heaven like you are right now. That's the bad news. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Years ago, I tried to go into a jazz club with my friends in Chicago. I wanted people to think I was sophisticated, and so I thought, let's go to a jazz club and we'll listen to some jazz music and we'll all feel cool and smart and all of that. And so we make this big plan. We're going to go to this famous jazz club, and I didn't realize that there was a strict dress code to get in. And so I show up, my friend who is organizing, he mentioned in passing that maybe we should dress nicely, but it wasn't like, you know, if you're not dressed appropriately, you can't come in. And so I show up, and all my friends, they're all looking pretty good. They're looking really swanky. And I looked all right. I had a collar on, and I had some nice trousers and everything, and I thought I looked the part. But I made one mistake. I was wearing trainers. I was wearing shoes that kind of look like the ones I'm wearing right now, which I hope aren't offending you, but that's what I was wearing. And so as I walked up to the door after watching the bouncer let each of my friends go in one by one, you know, they'd come up and he would look them up and down and he'd say, okay, go ahead, and the next one, okay, go ahead, and go through all of my friends, and I'm the last one in line. And he looks me up and down and he crosses his arms, he goes, you got to go, can't come in. And I was devastated. I was crushed when he told me I couldn't get in because of my shoes. And it was a lonely walk home after that, by the way, because my friends went on in and enjoyed some jazz and became classy people, and I had to go home. That's the image here in this verse. Your body, my body, they're like the raggedy pair of trainers outside a classy jazz club. They can't go into the new heavens and the new earth. When God's kingdom is fully realized, this body, as you see it standing here before you, won't be there. This body can't be there. This one is perishable. This one deteriorates. Its bones break. It's vulnerable to viruses and bacteria. It's an ideal environment for cancer. It carries with it the inherited DNA that causes my hair to fall out and my eyes to become weak. And more than that, this body that you're looking at right here is riddled with sin. Sin reigns in this mortal body so that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad things I know I shouldn't do, I carry on and I do them. And a body like that cannot enter into a perfect, sinless kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is imperishable. It's glorious. And only glorious, imperishable, glorified things can enter in. And as we'll see in the next verse, it's not just that a dead, perished body can't enter the new heavens and the new earth. The same is true for a living body. If Christ were to return now, our living bodies would not be fit to enter either. And so what are we to do? What is it that I should do? Well, that leads to the good news of verse 51. Take a look. Listen. I'm just going to stop there because Paul starts with this word, listen. And in the Old King James Version, by the way, it's behold. That's a better word. Come on, NIV. It works. Here's how the word works, okay? Listen. He's drawing you in. Paul uses this word, listen. It's a literary way of him leaning in and drawing the attention of the people who are reading the letter. And so if their mind was wandering at this point, Paul wants to bring them back in. He wants to bring our attention back to order, because here is a truth that is worth hearing. Here is a truth that is worth your close attention. Are you ready for it? Here we go. Listen. I will tell you a mystery. Well, now we're really drawn in. Not only has he drawn us in by using this word, but now he said, I'm going to tell you a mystery. He's going to reveal something to us. And you need to know, by the way, that whenever this word mystery is used in the New Testament, it's not of something that can't be understood. Okay, it's not of something that only special people can get their heads around. It's not like a difficult math problem. It's not as if the solution is out there, but you have to be clever enough to get it. No, mystery in the New Testament is something that is part of God's plan that is revealed. It's something that before it was revealed, only God knew the details. It's like a number of years ago, my wife, Emmy, planned an anniversary trip for us. And all I knew was the date. I didn't know where we were going. I didn't know what we were doing. I didn't know anything. And we played a little game where as I would sort of write down an idea of where I thought we would go and put it in a sealed envelope. And then on the day that Emmy was going to tell me, we'd open up the envelope. And of course, I wrote Berlin, and she took me to Spain. So I was way off. So it's like that, right? Imagine your spouse plans a surprise trip to Barcelona for you. You know where Barcelona is. You understand even how it is that you would get to Barcelona from here. It's just you didn't know you were going to Barcelona until they told you. Deuteronomy 29:29, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. And so Paul is about to write one of these revealed things. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's the mystery. That those of us who are not dressed properly in our perishable, mortal, flesh and bone bodies will be changed. Sleep, by the way, it's a metaphor for death. So when he says we will not all sleep, he's saying that both the living and the dead who are in Christ will be changed. And so whether your body is already dust or your lungs still fill with air and your heart is warm and beating, everything will be changed. All will be changed. And this is another result of our being united to Christ, that when Christ was raised from the dead, he was changed. He shed the mortal, perishable body that he took on and was changed. And because we are united to him, we too will shed these mortal, perishable bodies, and we will be changed. And isn't that good news? Just think of the ailments that you have. Just think of the pain that you experience, the sickness that your body can carry or maybe is carrying. Think of the sin that you carry around with you. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We'll all be changed. What will we be like? What's the nature of this change that those who are Christians, those who are in Christ will become? Well, this is the practical news of verses 52 to 53. So first, the change is going to be quick. Whatever the change is, it's going to be quick. Look at verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So here's the image, okay? On the count of three, okay? We'll do it on three. Okay, on the count of three, everybody blink. Just one blink, a normal blink, not a long blink, not a short blink, just a normal blink. Okay, you got me? Okay, on the count of three, ready? One, two, three. That's it. That's how quick it'll be. That's how fast it will be. There won't be a build-up, there won't be a warning, it will just come at the end in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. All through the New Testament, the sound of the trumpet, it's a reference to the end of time when Jesus Christ will return in a visible, physical, glorified body. And all through the New Testament, it's clear that we won't know the day, we won't know the hour when he will come. Jesus will return, and the perishable will become imperishable. He will change our perishable, mortal bodies into imperishable, immortal bodies, and that will take place in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And so it might happen as you walk along the road on the way to Tesco. It might happen as you're changing your child's nappy. It might happen as you scroll through Netflix looking for the next show to binge. And when it does, it will be in a flash. And so first, the change will be quick. But second, look at the nature of the change that will take place. Look at the rest of verse 52. What will we become? For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul addresses our resurrection bodies. In fact, in the passage just before this, in between what I talked about this morning and what I'm talking about now, he's the image of a seed, of a fully grown plant. And so the image is, today we're a seed, but in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be a rose bush. Changed from something that gets buried in the ground into something that lives gloriously above the ground. But, pun intended, Paul puts more flesh on our resurrected bodies in Philippians chapter 3 when he says this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control," get this, "will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." And do you remember what Paul said back in verse 50? The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. The inglorious cannot enter into glory. So what does Christ do? What does our union with him accomplish? He transforms us. He changes our lowly, perishable, inglorious bodies into imperishable, glorious bodies that are like his own. Bodies that will shine with glory, like his body shone on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter and James and John fell on the ground in front of him because he was so glorious. Bodies that will shine with glory like Christ's glorious body when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was blinded by the glory of Christ. And he was miraculously converted from Christian killer into Christian apostle. Our bodies will change from this deteriorating flesh and bone into bodies that are like his glorious, sinless, imperishable body, like the one when he appeared to the apostle John on the island of Patmos. And when John saw him, he immediately fell on the ground because of the glory of Christ. Our bodies will be like his because we are united to him. And so today we live with these mortal bodies that are subject to disease and decay and death, but then on that day, because we're united to him, the first fruit to rise from the dead, because we're united with Christ who is risen and who is glorified, we will be changed and we will all live with bodies that are good and godly and glorious. And I want you to notice something though, because in that change there's continuity. So you might be thinking, okay, so that means I'm going to be a different person. But I want you to notice that in this change there is continuity. Did you notice the metaphor Paul uses in verse 53? He talks about this change like it's clothing. And so just like when you change your clothing each day, there's continuity in your personhood. It's not as if, you know, you're wearing a blue shirt today, so you're a different person than you were yesterday when you had a gray shirt on. That's not how it works. It's not as if when you put on your pajamas, you become an entirely different person. Paul makes it clear to us that when we are changed, it's our bodies that are changed, not our personhood. And so you're still you after the change. You're just a glorified, sinless, immortal, imperishable you, who because of the change can now enter into the imperishable, glorious kingdom of God. And so do you see now why Christians have great hope in death? that when we're united to the one who is immortal, imperishable, glorious, we become like him. This change, it has a theological name to it. It's glorification. That's the word, glorification. And glorification, it's the work of transforming power where God finally turns us into sinless creatures in deathless bodies. We become sinless creatures in deathless bodies when we are glorified. And that's the hope that we have when we face death. That's the hope we have when we face illness, when we face addiction, when we feel incompetent. One day we will be glorified, and this sinful, mortal, perishable, incompetent flesh and bone body will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye into a sinless, deathless body. Now, this event that will happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, it means something completely earth-shattering has happened. When this change occurs, it's the final victory over death. And remember, I said death seems to win the battle, but it doesn't win the war. Take a look at verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, this again, this is an image of our union with Christ. We're wearing his clothes. And the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, some friends of mine were at a funeral recently, just to keep on the, you know, very upbeat tone here. I thought I'd use all my funeral illustrations in one talk. So my friends were at a funeral of a family member recently, and there were some other guests at the funeral who were completely shocked when they arrived. They were flabbergasted when they arrived. These other guests, they were a sweet elderly couple who had traveled a long way to attend the funeral of their cousin, several hours on a train and a bus to come to the funeral of their beloved cousin. They spent all this time to get there, and so imagine their shock when they arrived and their cousin, Tommy, greeted them at the door. They didn't know what to do. They thought, he's risen! It's happened! They must have thought for a moment that he's died, but he's alive again. Well, as it turns out, the funeral was for another more distant cousin named Bob. So they somehow got confused on the first name, even though they shared a last name. And so this sweet couple ended up staying for the whole funeral and really enjoyed memorializing this person that they didn't know. I mean, if you travel all that way, you might as well stay, right? Death wasn't defeated that day. Death still won the battle. But one day it will be. And so one day, this Bob, who they were memorializing that day, and Tommy, who they thought had died, one day they will be raised. Because notice what happens to death here at the end of verse 54. Paul quotes from Isaiah 25 when he writes, death has been swallowed up in victory. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 55. And here he's quoting from Hosea chapter 13. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And when someone dies, we feel like death has won yet again. And when the diagnosis comes, we feel the sting of death. When the addiction won't release us from its crutches, we feel swallowed up by death. Not like death has been swallowed up. It feels the other way around when that happens. And yet Paul here quotes two of the great prophets. And he says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the mortal with immortality, we can say death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And how can he say that? I've been to funerals. I've watched the casket lowered into the ground. I've been told the diagnoses. I've watched men relapse into their addictions. And so how on earth can Paul say Death has been swallowed up. Well, look at verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. In other words, it's sin that brings death, and it's sin that makes death death. Therefore, the reason we fear death is because we fear its sting. And because we've embraced its sting, we think foolishly that we can play with the stinger of death and yet somehow avoid the fatal strike. We seem somehow to think that we can play around with sin and yet somehow or other it's going to be okay. We won't get stung. It's not going to happen to us. But the reality is the sting of death comes for everyone. And you only need to walk around Lincoln Memorial Park Cemetery with me in Aurora, Illinois to discover that. The sting is going to sting me. Unless I can find a way for the sting to be removed. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. And here's some union with Christ's language. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So thanks be to God that because there is a way for the sting of death to be removed, it's been removed because we've been united with Christ. And unless Jesus returns while we live, we will all still die, but Jesus Christ can remove the sting of death. And how is that? How could he possibly remove the sting of death? Well, think of it like this. Okay, think of it like this. Maybe there's two brothers. Maybe they're going to play later this afternoon on the lawn. And they're running around playing with a football, and a bee starts buzzing around. And the younger brother is terrified. He's terrified of being stung by bees. And so the older brother, he begins to try and swat the bee away, try and get it to fly off until he catches it in his hands. And as the bee is clasped between the hands of the older brother, the bee sticks out its stinger and plunges it into the flesh of his hand. And as we all know, the bee leaves behind the stinger. And so now let it buzz around. Let it fly anywhere it wants. Because there's nothing left to sting the younger brother. The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the older brother who takes the sting in the flesh of his hands on our behalf. Do you remember the two statements of the gospel back in verses 3 and 4? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ bore the sting of death in his own body so that men and women who are united to him will not face the sting of death. We may go through the valley of the shadow of death. We might not be here when the trumpet blows. We may receive the diagnosis. We may break our bones and lay in hospital beds, but it will only be for a moment because of what Jesus Christ has done in his own mortal body. He took this thing right out of death. I just want to remind you of the great hope that we have in him. Because he didn't just die for our sins. He wasn't only buried. On the third day, he rose from the dead as the first fruits. And as the first one to rise from the grave, the first one to defeat death, and because he is risen, you and I will rise. And so when a Christian dies, when the diagnosis comes, when the addiction takes hold, it looks like another victory for death, but it's not. Because if that person is united to Christ, the sting has been taken out of that death. death will inevitably win some battles, but it's not going to win the war. And so how will you walk towards death in this life? Will you walk towards it with hope, or will you walk towards it with fear? Remember, death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take it to heart. And so how will you take it to heart? Will you embrace the victory that is found in Christ and your union with him, or will you go on without him, go on without hope? Try and live on your own strength. The offer of this victory, the offer of this hope is available to everyone. Everyone who turns to Christ, everyone who unites themselves to him, everyone who invites him into their life. And when we're united to him, all these truths are applied to us. You too will rise. You too will be changed. You too will become imperishable, immortal, sinless. And that is a wonderful and glorious truth to behold. That truth ought to captivate our minds and fill us with joy just to think of it. But we're not meant to only think about these truths, this truth, this great hope. It's meant to drive us to some sort of action. So, in other words, until either we fall asleep, we die, or until we're changed, Christ comes back, there's something that we're meant to do. There is a work, there is a vocation that we are called to live out in light of this. And so thirdly, and very briefly, take a look at verse 58. We will be changed. Death is defeated. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor, and here's some more union with Christ language, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so what is the work? What is this vocation that every person united to Christ is called to engage in until we fall asleep or we're changed? It's right here in the middle of verse 58. It's the work of the Lord. And does that mean that everyone quits their jobs and starts working for Christ Church? You should all quit, quit at the airport, quit wherever it is you work, and just come join the team with Mark? Is that what it means? I don't know if you could afford that. Or maybe it means everybody quits and becomes a missionary. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, maybe that's true. But I don't think Paul has in mind here any specific vocation like pastor or missionary. I think he has in mind the general vocation that every Christian is to take on, whether pastor or city planner, whether missionary or medical doctor, apostle, architect. There's a calling for every Christian to be part of the work that Jesus Christ came here to do. What is the work of Christ? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to call the righteous, not the sinners. He is the shepherd seeking the one sheep that is lost. He is the widow sweeping the house looking for the lost coin and won't stop until she finds it. He is the father watching for and running to greet the son who is lost and going out on the back porch to get the other one. That's the work of the Lord. And each of us who are looking forward to the resurrection where we will be changed, where we'll be changed to be like him, we all have a calling to seek and to save, and wherever our day-to-day takes us, whether it's the church office or the airport or the cafe in town or the mission field or the school run, until that day when we fall asleep or we are changed, we are called to the work of the Lord. And Paul gives three aspects of how we're to engage in the work of the Lord. First, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. In other words, steadfast. It refers to personal faithfulness. It means sticking to it. And when I think of steadfastness, I can't help but think of my mother-in-law. She might be the most steadfast person I've ever met. Shortly after they moved from Greece to live with us in Chicago, she wanted to find work. They didn't want to just come and take. They wanted to contribute. And so she went to the road near where we lived that had all the supermarkets and the clothing stores and the big, huge stores like Walmart, all of that. She went to that store and walked up and down, went into every single shop. And she said, "Hello, I'm Drita. You give me job?" And she did that all the way up this road that is probably 2 miles long. Until finally she walked into Walmart and they said, "Yeah, we will. We'll give you a job." That's the kind of stick-to-itiveness Paul has in mind in our work for the Lord. We are called to steadfast faithfulness in our work for the Lord. The second aspect of it is he says, let nothing move you. This is similar to steadfastness, to faithfulness, but with one subtle change. This is stick-to-itiveness in the face of opposition. So this is going to every shop along the road in spite of the wind and the rain and the snow coming up against you. And then thirdly, he says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. I love the way both the English Standard Version and the King James, they translate this. They say, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that a great word? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea here is of abundance. It's of the cup running over, of giving more than is demanded. This is someone who's not a clock watcher. To always abound in the work of the Lord is not to say things or think things like, well, I served last Sunday, so I'm just here to observe this week. Or not to say things like, it's my turn to be served. Or even things like, well, it's enough for my colleagues to know that I'm a Christian. I don't need to go the next step and invite them to hear the gospel or to speak to them about my faith. If they want to know more, they'll ask. That's not abounding in the work of the Lord. No, the image is of the shepherd who went out and searched and searched and searched until he found the sheep, of the widow who swept and swept and swept until she found the coin, of the father who looked and looked and looked until he saw the son. And when he saw him, what did he do? He ran to him, and he put his best robe on him, and he put his ring on his finger, and he says, let's kill the fattened calf and have a party. That's the image. And so for those of us who are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, who are looking forward to the day when in a flash we will be changed from mortal to immortal, perishable to imperishable, those of us who are longing for the day when we will finally be changed into sinless creatures who live in deathless bodies, until that day we are to steadfastly, unmovingly, aboundingly be in the work of the Lord. In whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we know we can trust that our labor for the Lord, as Paul says, will not be in vain. That's the hope that we have. You see, when you're united to him, do you see what is possible? Do you see what is changed? Do you see what God is doing in you and what he could do through you, through your uniting with him? You are in Christ. Christ is in you. All that is yours is his. All that is his is yours. And we have this resurrection to look forward to. And when we know that that is true, when we know that one day we will be changed, that means today I have a stability. Today I actually have a boldness that I can steadfastly, unmovingly, aboundingly be in the work of the Lord. And I can do that on my street. I can do that in my family. I can do that in my office. I can do that in the cafe. I can do it on the school run. I can do it in my classes because I am united to him. And if that doctrine can get deep into me, and if that truth can get deep into me, then I have a hope like no one else. And I have a purpose like no one else. Now, just as we did earlier this morning, I want to give some time to reflect, to hear from the Lord. So, again, I'm going to ask some questions. I'm going to leave some time to reflect, but perhaps you don't want to try and pick up all of these. I'm going to give you 5 more. Maybe 10 is just too many. Maybe you just want to pick one from this morning, or one from earlier this morning, or one from now. And maybe you want to go off and reflect for a while this afternoon, or maybe discuss it with a friend or a few friends, or with your spouse, or with your kids. Here we go. How does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord within my family? I'll give you that again because I know some of you are writing it down. How does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord within my family? Think on that for a moment. How does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord within my workplace? How does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord in my neighborhood? How does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord for my own Christian growth? And how does my union with Christ lead me to steadfastly, unmovingly, abundantly be in the work of the Lord within my church?